I'd like to start out this message with a question for you all to ponder. This is not a rhetorical question, but I don't want you to shout out your answer either, but I want you to take it to heart and really think about this question. Because it's a simple question with profound impact. How's your prayer life? How is your daily prayer life? Now, according to a survey that was released in May during the National Day of Prayer, 61% of the respondents, American respondents, said that they pray to God. Of those respondents, they said that they prayed on average 18 minutes a day to God. Now, the Apostle Paul says that we are to pray without ceasing. It sounds to me like there's a lot of ceasing going on. If 18 minutes a day is the sum total of the time that we spend praying to God. But don't worry, because in America, we're really good at this argument. And I think it started when there was this claim about how little time fathers were spending with their kids. And the response was, well, it's not about the quantity of time that I spend with them. It's quality time that I spend with them. Okay, if we want to play that game, how good is the quantity or the quality of the time that you're spending in daily prayer with God? Does the quality of it really compensate for the quantity? We should all desire to be better in prayer. And I say that as one who can easily look at my own reflection in a mirror and see plenty of room for improvement. But the good news is that Jesus knew and still knows today that we all have room for improvement in our prayer life. And the words from Matthew speak to us about that. Jesus wants to pray better. He wants us to communicate with God more deeply, more profoundly, more regularly, and he tells us how. And so I want to focus on the first couple of lines out of the Lord's Prayer today, and we'll work our way through the rest of the Lord's Prayer the rest of this month. But I think you'll find that I probably haven't allocated enough time to talk about these first couple of verses. But we need to start. And so we start with this simple yet profound statement. When you pray, say, "Our Father." And this is really important for us to understand because the spirit of the world says the following, and you've all heard this. We're all God's children. What could be more embracing, more encompassing than that simple phrase, we are all God's children? Of course, the problem with that is it's not biblical. In fact, it is directly contradicted by the words of Jesus himself. And so when Jesus is saying to us, pray to our Father, he's not saying pray to the universal Father of all. He is confining the "our" to a collective experience within people who are united by something else. Let me tell you what he said. In John's gospel, he had a conversation with a group of Jews. Be mindful that Jesus is a Jew himself. And he says this, "I'm telling you that I have seen what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did no such thing. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin if I am telling the truth? Why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Jesus is saying there is no universal fatherhood. Now, what he is doing, though, is inviting his disciples into an intimacy of fellowship with God the Father. I really like how the Apostle Paul puts it, so if you will allow me to read to you a passage from Romans, this may speak a little bit more eloquently, a little bit more gently, but no less clearly. Paul wrote, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you may live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." That's the essence of Jesus' call to us to start our prayer with those simple words, "Our Father." He is our Father. We are in this together as co-heirs with Christ, and we are invited to crawl up onto the lap of the one who is Abba Father and have intimate fellowship with him. But Jesus also says, "Our Father in heaven." Lest we confuse any kind of human relationship that we have with the relationship that we can have with the Father, that's limiting our thinking. Because our Father in heaven is the creator of this material world that will fall away, but he resides in the kingdom that will have no end. His love endures forever. His mercy endures forever. He is therefore so much greater than anything here on earth. We must remember where he is, because he was here before all of this, and he created all that is. When we start that prayer with that understanding of who it is we are to pray, we then get into three petitions that we start out with. And as we get into these, I want you to take note that really what we are being asked to do in these first three petitions is align our hearts with the God to whom we are praying. And so listen to how he starts. He says that the very first petition that we should have is that God's name be hallowed. Jesus, when asked, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" replied, "The first and greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength." We are to love God with every ounce of being that we have. And part of that is his name. We are to hold his name up. We are to hallow it, to revere it, to honor it, to respect his name. And for that reason, when we are told the commandment, "Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain," that should make perfect sense to us. God is holy. He sits upon the throne. He is our creator. And we need to respect that. And unfortunately, that's not quite the way we do it in our culture. Now, my college roommate is an Orthodox Jew living in Israel right now. And as he and I would communicate back and forth via email, if the word God was in there, he would type G_D. Because if he typed out God, that all of a sudden made that communication holy, and he had to print it out and save it. That's revering the name of God. That's hallowing God's name. But think of how flippantly we will simply say, oh my God. There's no reverence there. There's no hallowing. That is taking that which is holy and debasing it. It is taking the pristine and making it profane. And I'm not even talking about using God or Jesus Christ in the profane manner that flows so freely from the lips of our world today. We are to hallow God's name, to hold it up as something that is above everything else. Because God's worthy of that. And Jesus is saying that when you pray, pray to this intimate fellowship that you have with your Creator, who is good. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. And He loves you. To hallow God, to hallow His name, is to acknowledge God for who He is. It's to acknowledge that He and He alone knows what's best for us, that He can bring it about for us, that we trust Him to do that, that He is a glorious God, that He's a transcendent God, that He is a righteous and just God, that He's perfect in every way, that He's the very epitome of love. To hallow God's name is to give Him His due for all of that. We're then told that the second petition is a request that God's kingdom come. May thy kingdom come. I'm not sure if we all really quite know what that means, so it's probably good if we explore it for a moment. Because in Matthew chapter 3, where we see John the Baptist proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or is near, depending upon your translation. We then see Jesus Himself one chapter later saying exactly the same thing. The forerunner to the Messiah, and then the Messiah Himself proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus says, "Pray thy kingdom come." Well, if we went back into the Old Testament, read the book of Daniel chapter 7, we would read a prophecy about the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite name for Himself. And Daniel writes this about the Son of Man. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Pilate, you may remember, had a conversation with Jesus the day that He was crucified. And he said, "So you really are a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's so much greater." When Jesus died on the cross, He exclaimed with His dying breaths, "It is finished." What was finished at that moment was everything that had to take place before His kingdom was able to come again. There is absolutely nothing now but God's timing, stopping the coming of God's kingdom. And so when we take these brief statements about God's kingdom and combine them, here's what we understand. God's kingdom, a place where there is no more suffering, no place for pain or tears, an everlasting kingdom where Jesus shall reign in glorious splendor, a place so far superior to the greatest things that we can comprehend here on earth that the materials that we treasure the most are simply construction material for God's kingdom, where a love that is so complete that we can't even fathom it, but simply know this, that when it is finally poured into us in perfection in heaven, there will be no room in us for anything to cause us to do anything other than love as deeply as possible God and all that is around us. Our desire should be, every ounce of our being, as we pray to God, "Come, Lord Jesus." May your reign begin. May your kingdom come. Our heart's desire. And then the third petition, thy will be done. Christian, I want you to understand one thing. This is a line in the sand for God's will to be done. There's so many things that I want for my life. I would like to grow old gracefully without losing any of my physical or my cognitive abilities. I'd like that. I would love for my wife to grow old alongside me, also without decline in physical or cognitive abilities. Oh, how I would love that. I'd love to be a grandfather. I'd love to travel. I'd love to, at some point, know that I could retire with some idea of a comfortable living afterwards. I'd love to keep preaching God's word and being a pastor and growing this church, deepening the fellowship that we all have with Christ. All of these things that I want for my extended family, to know the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and to call upon him as their Lord and Savior. If God gave me the ability to write the script of the rest of my life, that's probably what I would write. I'd toss in a few other things too, I promise you that. But I know this about myself. I'm no God. My wife right there, if she were here today, she'd be claiming out, amen to that. I got a ways to go. But praise God, I worship God who is. And so what I really want in my life is for God's will to be done, not mine. Because he can see what I cannot see, and he knows what I cannot possibly know. And I know that while I may not write into my life tragedy or pain, that God can, that God does, and God blesses those things. Some of the doors that I might write into my script that would be wide open, God would happily shut, because he would say to me, Aaron, your dreams aren't big enough. Mine are. So trust me. I am willing to submit my life to God's will, because I know this. His ways are better than mine. I promise you this. Joseph didn't think it was a wonderful idea that his brothers should throw him into a pit and then sell him to slavery. And when he was falsely accused of rape, he wasn't rejoicing at the idea of being tossed into prison either. And yet God used those moments to set him up so that he could become the prime minister of Egypt. I've read enough scripture to know that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't proclaiming to God with great glorious praise, I am so grateful that in just a few hours I will be whipped and beaten and crucified. Yay, God. He said, anything but that, Lord. Take this from my lips. I don't want to do this. But I know you got a plan. And I know that the outcome of me going through that is going to be that there will be reconciliation. That those who have fallen so far away from you, who have sinned in this world, can be brought back into relationship with you. And so, God, not my will, but thy will be done. That is the essence of this prayer. It is a recognition of what Paul writes in Romans 8:28, when he says that in all things God works for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The reality is that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. You cannot be omnipotent and have things just sort of slip through the cracks. God knows. It's just that God says, my will shall be done. and I'll make it happen. It's so much better if you pray for it to happen as well. So many of us have chosen not to do that in our lives. Hopefully, we're not still kicking against the goads today. But I certainly know in my life, there were times when I might build this gigantic dam to stop up God's flowing living waters from impeding upon my desire to do what I wanted to do. Little did I realize that God was just going to have the water seep around, seep under the ground. It was ultimately going to make its way right back to where he wanted it to go. And, oh, by the way, all of the resources that I wasted building that dam, he was just putting them in the hands of people who were going to use them to his glory anyway. You see, the reality is, when we pray for God's kingdom come, folks, it's coming. Nothing is going to stop God's reign from happening. When we pray for God's will to be done, he's God. We can't possibly stop that. But we can align our hearts to such a point where we realize that the great and good God of the universe, who created us, has a plan for us that's better than anything we could possibly imagine. And so we should align our hearts to the one we are invited to call Abba Father and say, I trust you and I love you and I want what you want for me to happen more than anything else in my life. This is how Jesus is telling us to pray, to start our prayer. And so I want to invite you for a moment just to take a step back. Think about this as I walk our way through it again. Our Father, a call into intimate fellowship with our Creator, with our Savior, who art in heaven, you who is the creator of all things, ruler of all things, greater than anything. Hallowed be thy name. May your name be revered as I revere you. Thy kingdom come, Lord, let your reign begin. Thy will be done, because you and you alone know what is best and right for me. On earth as it is in heaven, so that this world can be as good as it can be. When you step back and you take those components and you look at them that way, what has Jesus just laid out to you? For those of you who have a dry and challenged life of prayer, what Jesus is saying is begin your prayer with worship. Adore him. Acknowledge who he is and cherish it and rejoice in it. If we're not praying to God enough, it's probably because we're just thinking that all prayer should be is, God, I need this, or God, I need that. And Jesus is saying, let's get the scene right. Worship him, because he alone is worthy to be worshiped and praised. So church, we'll pick this up again next week. But as you have your quiet time with the Lord this week, as you remember the prayer request that resonated in your heart from our time of corporate prayers, and you are praying on your own this week, take up this challenge from Jesus. And as you come to the throne of grace in your quiet time with the Lord, as you climb up onto the lap of your almighty Creator, worship him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And invite him to take full charge of your life. Because there is no greater place to be, no greater one to lift up your prayers, and no greater sense of fellowship and harmony than you'll ever experience than to be worshiping in the lap of the God who made you and saved you. That, my friends, is how to enrich your prayer life. Amen? Let us pray.